Good morning, church family. It's a privilege to preach God's word this morning. You could turn to John chapter 12 if you haven't already. This has just been such an awesome morning. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say to God if he found himself standing before him actually after he died. And the atheist philosopher Russell replied, "I would probably ask, 'Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? Sir, why did you not give me better evidence?'" What would it take for you to receive Jesus Christ as your King today? What would it take? Better evidence? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to consider the answer? It's really the most important question that you'll ever ask and answer in your life, whether you realize it or not. What would it take for you to believe in Jesus Christ as your King? More evidence, a dramatic experience, perhaps a miraculous sign or a combination of all those things. What is the bar that you have set for God to clear in order to move you to confess His Son as your Savior? Well, before we can answer the question, we need to first understand who the King is. And then once we understand who the King is, we can respond. And those are the three parts we're going to see this morning. We're going to see how the King is misunderstood in verses 12 to 19, and then how the King himself, Jesus, explains what kind of King he is and what it looks like to follow him in verses 20 to 36. And then we're going to see how they respond in verses 37 to 43. So that's what we're going to do. That's our roadmap. Misunderstanding, explanation, response. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. The title of my sermon this morning is The Misunderstood Messiah, and I'll read verses 12 to 19, and then we'll read the rest as we go. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's keep our Bibles open as we study God's Word together this morning. Let's start by setting the scene. Just last week, we saw Lazarus called out of the tomb in chapter 11, right? And Jesus loved Lazarus. He was deeply moved. He comes to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Josh alluded to this last week, that Lazarus' resurrection foreshadows Jesus' resurrection. He had a cave with a tomb, stone rolled in front of it, right? So he's pointing to his own resurrection. Then they take away the stone, and the man who stinketh, as Josh read from the KJV last week, he was stinky, he was dead for 4 days. I mean, it's so real, it's so vivid. Dead for 4 days, comes out with his hands and feet bound with linen strips and face wrapped with cloth. And so that just happened in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 45, chapter 11, that there was a great crowd who witnessed this happen. It wasn't done in private or in secret. They've seen what he did, and they believed him. A great crowd of witnesses who saw what happened. But not everyone believed. In verse 46 of chapter 11, "So many are believing, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done," the news about Lazarus. Basically, they say to the religious leaders, "This is radical. I was there. Listen to this conversation. You need to understand, I was there. That man was dead, and he said, come out, and he came out. Do you hear me? What we're expecting to read in the next verse is, so they fell down and worshiped him. So they believed in him. That's what you would expect, right? But that's not what you get. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered around the council and said, he must be the king. No, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So not faith, rejection. The religious leaders, on hearing the news about Lazarus, determined to kill Jesus instead of believing in him in order to save their nation. Nationalistic zeal can become a major obstacle to true faith in Jesus. Preserving your own position, power, and place can become a true obstacle to believing in Jesus and trusting him. So when chapter 12 opens in verse 1, 6 days before Passover, Jesus is back at Lazarus's house after some time, and then verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I mean, imagine this conversation. They're at a dinner party. They're at Lazarus's house. And it's like, so wait, you died, right? Like, you don't remember anything after that. You were dead. But then you heard Jesus' voice and you came out. And Lazarus says, yeah, I was dead for 4 days. I don't remember anything after that. And then you can actually ask all these people. They're right here. They watched it happen. I mean, this is quite a conversation, isn't it? I would have loved to talk to Lazarus. I mean, what was that like? But interestingly, in verse 10, we read, the chief priests, as some of the other religious leaders, made plans to kill Lazarus as well. We got to get rid of the evidence. Not only do we have to get rid of Jesus, we have to get rid of the evidence that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. I mean, how dead do you have to be spiritually? How dead? What will it take for them to believe? Now, Palm Sunday was a highly provocative event in the life and ministry of Jesus. It was highly provocative. We might not realize it at first. Chapter 12, verse 12, we're told the day after that very dinner party, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, so 5 days before Passover is Palm Sunday, and Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt under Moses, from slavery. Do you remember Moses and the parting of the Red Sea? Passover actually effectuated that. And Passover was the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. Once a year, they celebrated, they remembered God's deliverance of them from Egypt, really in making them a nation and bringing them to himself, giving them the law on Mount Sinai, and eventually giving them the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel. It was really a national holiday. And historians suggest the number of Jewish pilgrims that would travel from the known world to Jerusalem for Passover was potentially in the millions. And even if that's a little exaggerated, even if those are inflated numbers, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people gathering from all over for the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. It was massively important. And during festivals like this, nationalistic pride swelled in the hearts of most Jews. It's sort of like 4th of July, right, for most Americans. The Jews of that day longed for God to deliver them yet again, like he had delivered them from Egypt in slavery, but this time from their Roman overlords who have been oppressing them and ruling over them for decades at this point. They longed for freedom. They longed for a king to come and set them free. And also, you might not realize it, but palm branches by this time had become a national symbol of Jewish independence. Okay, so when you put all of these things together, all of these factors, the most important Jewish festival of the year, great crowds swelling to Jerusalem from all over the world, nationalistic zeal fomenting in this desire to be set free from Rome, the longing for a king, palm branches, waving in the Jerusalem sky like American flags on the 4th of July. And then provocatively, Jesus decides to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And he knows full well what that means, and so does the crowd. It would call to mind the prophecy from Zechariah that the king, the promised king who would bring peace, would come on a donkey. And the crowds, they respond with swelling calls of Hosanna, which means Lord save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and even the King of Israel. This is a provocative situation. It's politically volatile. It's theologically provocative, and Jesus has designed it to be so. Palm Sunday could have been a very different day, you realize. I mean, it could have devolved into a political riot, an all-out revolt against Rome with Jesus at the center of it. That easily could have happened. But what we see is that it ends rather anticlimactically in some ways. So that's the scene of Palm Sunday. It's electric. But what does it mean? What does Palm Sunday mean? Well, Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation of a coming king who would be rejected by his people. Of a coming king who would be rejected by his own people. So to understand Palm Sunday is to understand these two references to the Hebrew Bible that we see here. And they both have kingship themes. We already mentioned one from Zechariah, with the entering, the king entering, bringing peace, entering on a donkey. And then the second is Psalm 118 here in verse 13. It's the pilgrim song used to serenade Jesus as he comes, as the coming king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, Psalm 118, when you go back and study it, it's a thanksgiving psalm. It's really a psalm that says, thanks be to God for delivering his king from his enemies. And Jews would sing this psalm every year at Passover as they made their way up to the temple to worship. And when the worshipers arrived at the temple, they would hear choruses of it sung back to them. Choruses of Psalm 118. They'd be welcomed, they'd be blessed in the name of the Lord as they arrived at the temple to worship. But we know, at the end of Palm Sunday, on this day, Jesus does go up to the temple. You read about this in the other Gospels, but he is not welcomed, and he's not blessed. He's confronted. He is rejected. He actually clears the temple, you'll remember, calling it a den of thieves and robbers, and he curses it. And Jesus, we see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 118 in the temple, but a different part. It's really interesting. Palm Sunday begins with Psalm 118, and it also ends with Psalm 118. It begins in the morning with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the King. And it ends with Jesus quoting it, saying, the stone, me, that the builders rejected, the builders in the original context being the nations. Now we see here, it's the Jewish leaders. So the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. The most important stone. So it begins with acceptance, Hosanna, and it ends with rejection. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy of a coming king who's rejected. So the sad irony of Palm Sunday is that in rejecting Jesus as king, the Jews were rejecting the very peace and freedom and salvation that they actually longed for. And doesn't that happen so often every day here? Today, in rejecting Jesus, we're actually rejecting the one who brings the peace. He brings salvation. He brings the joy that we actually long for. That no person can find that in anything else. So that's what Palm Sunday points us to. It's not really a triumphal entry in the historical context. It begins pretty well, but it ends with his rejection. So now take a look at verse 17, and Lazarus shows up to Palm Sunday. So he's there in verse 9, now he's here again in verse 17. The crowd, it says, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, so those that saw it, they continued to bear witness. Isn't that awesome? So it's the witnesses of the people who saw the miracle. Like, yes, He's the one. We saw it. This is the one. This is Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. Grab your palm branches. This is the one. He's coming. This is the king. They're stirring up the crowd to receive Jesus with shouts of Hosanna. And despite the miraculous sign, despite the eyewitness testimony of the large crowd who were there to see it, the religious leaders will still not believe. Verse 19, they said to one another, "You see, they were gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him." And in fact, just in case you think that this crowd, they're all genuine, this same crowud of Jewish pilgrims who's shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're going to shout, "Away with this man, away with this man. We want nothing to do with him," in front of Pilate later, right? Because he's not the king that we wanted. We thought he was going to get rid of you, Pilate. He didn't get rid of you, so get rid of him. That's what they're going to say. They're so fickle. The peacemaking king is misunderstood. What will it take for someone to believe in Jesus as God's king? What will it take? More evidence? Crowds of witnesses? Millions of people? Miraculous signs? It's none of those things. So we've looked at the crowd and the religious leaders, and now in verse 20, another group of people is curious about Jesus. We read about the Greeks, which unfortunately they're not my relatives from Greece. I'm half Greek. The other half's Italian. You might have figured that out by the last name. But they're not necessarily from the country of Greece. They're actually just basically anyone that's not Jewish. And they've probably witnessed the triumphal entry and Jesus clearing the temple, right? And so they're interested, and they request an audience. In verse 20, Jesus responds in verse 23, "The hour has come. The hour has come." We've been told again and again throughout John, "His hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And now, suddenly, as the Greeks enter the scene, finally, the hour has come. Why now? Why is this the moment that the redemptive clock stops ticking? Well, we've seen that the peacemaking king is misunderstood up to this point, and now the hour has come, and Jesus explains here, he's going to explain what kind of king he is, and then what it looks like to follow him, now that the hour has come. And so let's start with what it looks like to follow Jesus. Jesus reveals three statements that every Christian must confront in verses 24 to 26. So first, that we have life in death. We already read this, but look at verse 24. We read this earlier. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the path to bear fruit, the path to life, is in death. The only way a seed ever sprouts and produces new life is if it's buried and dies and decays. In a sense, every stalk of wheat or corn stands in its own grave. And in the same way, if Jesus doesn't die, there will be no life for us. There'll be no payment of sins. There'll be no future resurrection. Death must come first. Death to our sin. Death to our selfishness. Death to our materialism. Death to our apathy. There is life in death. So that's the first statement. The second and third are related to service. Okay, so second, we see we keep life in service in verse 25, which says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So love and hate here are kind of loaded terms. They need to be qualified and explained. So to love your life here is to be selfish, to seek comfort, to constantly be seeking security. And to hate your life is to place your priorities on God's will. So what does this look like? Well, how do we spend our time or our money or our energy? How do we spend our life? What's your agenda in life? How do we serve? Do we have time to serve? Are we too busy? Do we have time for daily Bible study and prayer? Is our energy and time consumed with advancing our careers or overindulged in sports? Do we give or do we buy things to make our lives more comfortable or to stockpile away, create a huge nest for retirement? Or maybe we hear of a need and we think, well, we're glad to give our money, but oh, are you asking for my time? I can't give that up. I can't give that part of my life. Are we like the ones mentioned in verse 43 here in chapter 12? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God is looking for people willing to abandon their own comforts and their own ambitions and their own security to become sold out to Him, to serve Him. So we see that we keep life in service. So lastly, we receive honor in service. So verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. Everyone loves honor. We can be honest, it's part of our DNA. It's part of our nature, and there's actually nothing really wrong with that in and of itself. Nothing wrong with that intrinsically. But the problem is we often seek it in the wrong places, or we seek it in the wrong people. There's only one honor that lasts forever and is worth pursuing, and that's the honor that comes from the Father. But do we really believe that? That our wealth will count for nothing when we die? That our brilliance, our intelligence, our good looks, our athletic abilities, our musical abilities, our high positions, our degrees, our medals, that they will all be in the same category? They'll count for nothing. The pharaohs of Egypt, they buried all kinds of treasures with them. Vast treasures, hoping to take all the treasures with them into the afterlife. But their treasures didn't go with them. They stayed behind for grave robbers to take. Whatever we give for the cause of Christ, our hopes, our enthusiasm, our time, our talents, our labors, that and that alone is ours and ours forever. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we see that we receive honor in service. These three statements are a challenge for those who follow Christ here. And what is your level of commitment? Jesus tells us here what it looks like to follow Him, and now in the rest of this section, He's going to tell us, He's going to continue explaining what kind of King He is. That the hour has come, we're going to see, and now Jesus is glorified through His death. So in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, His disciples, they thought of military conquest. They thought of political power. They did not think this referred to His hour of death. But look at verse 27. I mean, it's right here. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? This is effectively John's Gethsemane. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is approaching the hour. What this means is this is Jesus' final hour. But it's not the final hour for Jesus only. We see in verse 31, it's the final hour for Satan as well. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, being Satan, be cast out. Jesus' death seemed to be Satan's victory. It looked like evil had the upper hand. But in fact, Jesus' death means Satan's final hour, that he will be cast out. And then we also see that it's the final hour for the Jewish nation here. Have you ever noticed that the light disappears in verses 35 and 36? It says, look, the light, being Jesus' presence, is among you, His own people, for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. So they've misunderstood the peacemaking king. They've been given the explanation from the Messiah, the king himself. And now it's game time. Basically, this is Jesus' last appeal to them. Walk while you have the light. There's still an opportunity. I'm still here. The light's still here. But it's urgent. It's time to respond. And how do they respond? Well, verse 37. They didn't believe. What will it take for them to believe? Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed in the world, and yet the signs have been rejected. His own people failed to believe. I mean, how can this be? Has God failed? Has unbelief won? Is John wrong in all the, in all that he's been writing and talking about? Is darkness going to lose to light? Is that how this ends up? What do we learn from their response of disbelief? It's a really important question. We learn that God is sovereign and man is responsible for belief and unbelief. You see, they thought the Messiah would remain forever, right? In verse 34, they ask, "Who is this Son of Man that you are always talking about?" As we go back to verse 34, they're not asking Jesus, you know, who are you? Did Jesus identify yourself? No, they're asking, what sort of man or Messiah finds glory in death? That doesn't make sense. To quote Shakespeare, "Wherefore art thou Messiah?" I mean, when Juliet asks, "Wherefore art thou Romeo?" she's not asking where Romeo is. She's asking, why is he Romeo? Romeo, why do you have your last name? Why does it have to be this way? And so, why is this the Messiah? I mean, why? Well, Isaiah 53 teaches that the Messiah must suffer and die before he reigns. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe, verse 38, that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, implies that they probably heard it, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, might be fulfilled. They were ignorant of that. The predicted suffering servant, despised and rejected, who bears all sins, pierced and crushed for us sinners through and through, like a lamb going to slaughter. John continues in verse 39, they couldn't believe. They couldn't. They've rejected him. Verse 40, think of Isaiah. He's called to speak to Israel. Knowing his words would find no acceptance. People would hear but not understand. People would see but not comprehend. We see that man rejects God and God hardens hearts. That God is sovereign over all things, belief and unbelief, but that man is responsible for belief and unbelief. We're not robots. We're not like robots that don't have a choice in the matter, but we are dependent upon God in order to believe. And at the same time, we are commanded to believe. John is describing what happens when revelation comes and we refuse to believe. Like we said in verse 36, there was a limited opportunity for them. Jesus was about to leave the earth, but I think this truth still rings true today, that if we don't use the light, we lose it. It's dangerous to say, I'll consider that later, that Jesus stuff. I'll do that later. I'll get around to it another time. I'm feeling it now, but I'm not really feeling like responding. Sometimes there is no another time. You know, the conviction may be there now, but it might not come back. Everyone's days are numbered. When it comes to accepting the light, it's not the time to be a procrastinator. It's very dangerous to flirt with darkness. And so the hour has come, and it's the final hour for Jesus. He's about to face the cross. We've seen that. And for Satan, who's about to be cast out, and for the Jews who have rejected the light, this opportunity. But it's the hour of opportunity as well. It's an hour of opportunity for the Gentiles. Remember the Greeks in verse 20? Well, in verse 32, Jesus says he will draw all men to himself. He's not saying like universal salvation for everyone. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that all kinds of people, every tribe, tongue, and nation, all people groups will be drawn to him by the cross. That the hour is coming and the flock will be widened. It'll be expanded. So in fact, rejection is hopeful in the plan of God. Through Christ's rejection, salvation will be won at the cross and the glory of God revealed. and the gospel will go to the rest of the world. So what will you do with this king? We've been talking about their response. We've seen what they do. How will you respond to this king? Either to receive Jesus Christ as your king today, if you haven't, or if you've received Christ as your king, to be challenged and convicted by the statements Jesus makes about what it looks like to follow him. Let me close by highlighting this reality about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, as we said, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but it also, Palm Sunday foreshadows Christ's final victory. Foreshadows Christ's final victory. John also wrote the book of Revelation, and it speaks to the end of the story of Christ's final victory in heaven. And so in Revelation chapter 7, you can listen to what we see as Christ's final victory. I'll read it here. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, like the great crowd at Palm Sunday, that no one could number, no historian can estimate. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus, clothed in white robes, that is because they're completely righteous. And then listen to this, with palm branches in their hands. Isn't that a great flashback to Palm Sunday? And crying out with a loud voice, listen to what they cry, salvation belongs to our God. Because it's all his work. It's all his work. And all the angels are standing before the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Because he gets all the glory in salvation, in our salvation, because it's his voice that calls us out of our spiritual graves into life. And it's those he calls to himself whom he gives new life, and then we're able to then believe in Jesus as king. So in light of this future, Palm Sunday was indeed a triumphal entry, not in its original context, but it pointed to Christ's final victory. We'll hold palm branches, figuratively speaking. They're metaphors, but they're metaphors for the fact that confessing that salvation is a gift from God so that no one can boast. I mean, no one can boast. Only God can overcome a spiritually dead heart. We pray that he will even today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus today, that we would see him in all his glory as the Savior who died in our place, forgiving our sins, that we would see him as the risen one who gives us life and gives it more abundantly, that we would see him as Lord and Master of our lives, to whom we owe total allegiance for his sake and for his glorious return. And in his glorious name we pray. Amen.